For me to do that song today is a lot more, is another story in itself, and we won't go into that. But got to see Andrew last week, I think it was. And there was a girl there that was at Mountaintop, and I did that song at Mountaintop last year, and she wanted to know if I was coming back, and I said, Lord willing, I'll be back. And she said, will you do that song again? I said, yeah, I'll do that song again. So, anyway, long story there, but we won't go into that one. Is he worthy? Yes, he is worthy. And we're going to kind of touch on that this morning. We're going to be back in Daniel chapter 11, picking up where we left off last time. And we'll be beginning at verse 36. My original intention, and maybe you don't remember, but I remembered. I told you last time that we would finish up chapter 11 and chapter 12 at the same time, but it just wasn't going to happen. I could guarantee that we would get done, and I could guarantee you that there would be food afterwards, but y'all might not be too happy with me. And the elders would probably not be too happy with me as well. So, we're just going to finish up chapter 11. We should have plenty of time to get that done today. I'd like to begin chapter 11. Just want to read a verse from Daniel chapter 10, verse 14. And it says, now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet, or the days yet future. What will happen to your people? You know, God chose to reveal to Daniel what would happen to the Jews in the latter days. So what we've been reading about, a lot of this prophecy has been about what would happen to the Jews in the latter days. But what purpose, I have to ask myself, did it serve for Daniel to know what would happen to his people after he was gone? You know, he had been their advocate for probably about 70 years at this point. He's probably about 85 years old. He came as a young man, very quickly rose to a point of prominence in the kingdom. He was old at this point. You would think he was at a point where he would no longer maybe even be of value to anyone. At the age of probably around 85 or so. My dad is around the age of 85, and he still has a great value. And in fact, he's going to be celebrating, my wife and I just celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary just a week ago this Monday. And 30 years seems like a long time. Seems like a long time. Amen, Todd? Amen. But my parents, this month, will celebrate their 59th anniversary. 59 years, a year short of 60. Now, guys, can you imagine you're only halfway? Ladies, can you imagine you're only halfway in wedded bliss? You know, how much more do we have to give to each other 30 more years of marriage? We'll just have to see. But Daniel, you know, he's like married to his people. He doesn't have a wife. He's a prophet. His concern is about his people and what will happen to them. He wants to know. His desire is to know not just what's going to happen next year, what's going to happen 2 years after that, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, 300 years. He's really asking what's going to happen several thousand years after he's gone. Seems like a lot to ask for. But God grants him the desire of his heart. You know, when I was reading that, I think, you know, the same God that Daniel served 2,500 or so, 2,600 years ago, same God we serve today. Same God that has a desire to grant the desires of our hearts. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read this. A familiar psalm of David that talks about God giving us the desires of our heart. Just want to read the first five verses of Psalm 37. It says, the Psalm of David, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. You know, Daniel had a lifetime of faithful service to the Lord. We never seen him falter throughout his entire life. At the end of his life, God granted, I think, the desires of his heart to know what would happen to his people. And he would write it down so that not only would they receive that blessing, but that we would receive that blessing and information as well of what God plans to do with his people. You know, Daniel's life was seen to, well, I would say was what we can see of him, that his will was always aligned with what God's will was, that his desires were what God would desire of him. And so I asked myself, if I had to fill in the blank, I delight in blank. What do I delight in? I think, you know, I delight in dark chocolate. I delight in thin crust pizza. Yeah. Yeah. I delight in my family. I delight in my job. I delight in my talents and stuff. You know, they're not bad things. But is it where my satisfaction in life should be found? You know, what happens when I lose those things? When I don't have food, when I don't have my job, when I don't have perhaps even my family, my wife? What would I delight in then? What brings me joy and contentment in this life? Something that I need to ask myself, and my life needs to align with that. You know, if it's something other than the Lord that I find delightment in, when that something else is gone, where will you find yourself? Where will I find myself? Where will I find my joy, my purpose, my contentment? You know, God is looking out for each of us. He wants our desire, our delight to be in him, and our desires to be his desires. Matthew 7:11, you don't have to turn there, familiar verse. Jesus speaking here says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So Daniel is having the desires of his heart met here as the Lord, as God is through an angel communicating to him what's going to happen to his people. What's going to happen to his people? So we're going to begin at verse 36. We're going to read through to the end of the chapter. There's not many verses here. It says, beginning at verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any god, but he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion before the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. From the beginning of chapter 11 up until verse 36, the angel has been describing to Daniel a timeline of around 360 years. Beginning from his present day up until the time we talked of this man last year, who was one of the last Greeks, but is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus, as we looked at it in earlier lessons, was ruthless. He was a conspiring king who hated the Jews and who killed and slaughtered many men, women, and children, Jewish men, women, and children without mercy. You know, although Antiochus was not the Antichrist, he was like a forerunner, we could say, of the Antichrist. Most commentators would say that these verses here, in verse 36 through 45, are speaking not of Antiochus and not of his deeds, but speaking of the deeds of the Antichrist that is yet to come. The Antichrist, these deeds, I think, will not be fully realized until he comes, although Antiochus, a lot of these things could be said about him. You know, the tribulation period, it's a seven-year period that begins with the rapture of the church or shortly after the rapture of the church, and it concludes with the visible return of Christ with his saints at the Battle of Armageddon. You know, at the beginning of tribulation, there are no believers left upon the earth. We get that from 2 Thessalonians. Let's just turn there. We're going to read. We're going to talk a little bit about the tribulation period. We're going to talk about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is speaking of the Antichrist here during the tribulation period. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. You know, the Thessalonians were thinking that they were in the middle of the tribulation period because the persecution that they were undergoing was very intense. Lives were being lost, and they were losing, appears they were losing homes and families, and they were losing jobs, or at least they were quitting their jobs. Some of them were because they felt that the end was upon them. You know, Paul was quick to point out that this can't be the tribulation period because the Antichrist has not come yet. He points out that the Antichrist cannot come because he is currently being restrained. He's currently being restrained. So what is doing the restraining? I'm going to read this. I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains it really well and aligns with what I believe is restraining or will restrain the Antichrist. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, who or what is restraining the empowered movement against God's law and is postponing the revelation of the man of sin? Some would say it is the Roman Empire, but that empire has long vanished, and the holder back is not yet revealed. Another suggestion is that this is Satan, but it's difficult to see why he would hold back sin, the man of sin. Others suggest that human governments are holding back sin, and the revealing of the Antichrist. But human governments will not end prior to the Antichrist unveiling, nor do all governments restrain sin, many encourage it. The Holy Spirit of God is the only person with sufficient supernatural power to do the restraining. How does he do it? He does it through Christians, whom he indwells, and through whom he works in society to hold back the swelling tide of lawless living. How will he, the Holy Spirit, be taken out of the way? When the church leaves the earth in the rapture, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way in the sense that his unique lawlessness, restraining ministry through God's people will be removed. The removal of the restrainer at the time of the rapture must obviously precede the day of the Lord. Paul's reasoning is thus a strong argument for the pre-tribulational rapture. Thessalonians were not in the Great Tribulation yet because the rapture had not yet occurred. So, who is this Antichrist? You know, it's a word that I think each of us here as believers are very familiar with. It's kind of like the word like the rapture. We're very familiar with that word, but it's not one that you're going to find. You know, the word Antichrist is only found three times, and it's found in the epistles of John, 1 John and 2 John. Just want to read them here just for the context. In 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared." From this we know that it is the last hour. John 1 John 2:22 says, "Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and Son." 1 John 4:1-3 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world." And lastly, 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." The only places in Scripture that the word Antichrist is mentioned. But we'll find it throughout the Bible under a lot of different names. In 2 Thessalonians, they call him the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. He's also called, as we saw here in 2 John 1:7, as the deceiver. In Daniel chapter 7, he's called, seen as the little horn that comes out of the beast. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 that we read, he's called the willful king, the king who does whatever he wants. In Zechariah 11:17, he's called the worthless shepherd. In Revelation chapter 13, he's the beast that comes out of the sea. And in John chapter 5, verse 43, he's the one who comes in his own name. The one who comes in his own name. So what does Antichrist mean? You know, the word anti can mean against, contrary to, or the substitution of. So put it in front of Christ, it's the one who is against Christ. It is the one who is contrary to Christ. It is the one who is a substitute Christ. So what does the Antichrist do? Look at verse 36. "Then the king will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things above every god. Speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." Essentially, the Antichrist does whatever he wants to do, whatever pleases him. He's not restrained in any way at this point. You know, the Antiochus Epiphanes, who was like the forerunner of the Antichrist, you know, he fulfilled this on more of a regional level. But the Antichrist, the one that will be present during the tribulation period, those 7 years, he's going to fulfill this on a worldwide level. If you just turn to Revelation chapter 13, you'll see this. Revelation 13, verse 1 says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." We can see this being fulfilled again on a world level, not just the small level that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled. Reading on, it says, "They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?' There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." The 42 months there is the 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation that we'll talk about in a moment. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain." All the world is going to bow down before the Antichrist in the tribulation period. And those who choose not to will lose their life because of that. So going back to Daniel, speaking again of the Antichrist in verse 37, it says, "He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." You know, some translations read the God of his fathers. "He will show no regard for the God," it's capital God, capital G, "of his fathers." You know, if that's the best translation, then perhaps the Antichrist, most commentators tend to think, is actually a Jew himself and comes from the Jewish people and does not honor the God of his fathers. It would also appear that this Antichrist has no desire towards women. Whether that means he just doesn't have time for them, he's so in love with himself, or whether he has homosexual tendencies, he doesn't desire women, or whether it means something else, it's hard to say. But he is definitely self-absorbed, because it says, "For he will magnify himself above all." We'll see that the only desire that he has is to build up his military might. Daniel 11:38 says, "But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasure." We just read that the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, that he was under control of the dragon. Dragon there is representative of Satan. Under his complete control, Satan knows that the Lord and his armies are going to come and do battle. So it would make perfect sense that Satan's right-hand man would be a man of war, a man that was seeking to build up his armies to a point where perhaps there was a chance the Lord could be defeated. The Antichrist would accomplish this by putting a majority of his resources to the buildup of his military. You know, at the time or during the tribulation, the Antichrist is there in Israel. We know at the midpoint of the tribulation in the book of Thessalonians that he puts himself up on the temple and declares himself to be God. But at the beginning of the tribulation, he is friends with Israel. He actually puts together a covenant, perhaps a peace treaty with Israel's neighbors. And so they would probably applaud having this person or this Antichrist in their land building up this great military power, because this guy can save us. This guy can protect us from all the nations that are around us. Look at what all he has. Look at the size of his troops. Look at the number of his tanks and planes and all these instruments of destruction that he has amassed. But at the end of 3.5 years, you know, pretty much all hell broke loose. Literally. Verse 39. Speaking of the Antichrist, he'll take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. That would be Satan. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen and many ships. He will enter countries, the Antichrist here, and overflow them and pass through. During the last half of the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of wars going on. A lot of wars, a lot of battles. There will be no peace. In addition to God's judgment being rained down upon man, man will be fighting against man. The Antichrist, during this time, is going to attempt to wipe out the entire Jewish population. You know, you might ask, you know, why? Why get rid of the Jews? In Zechariah chapter 13, we read that two-thirds of the Jewish population will be destroyed. You know, the Jews are the ones that are left on the planet after the rapture that maybe have some knowledge of who God is. And we know there's 144,000 Jews that are going to go forth and witness with great faith. Great effort, not the word I'm looking for, but fervor. I was going to say fever, but with great fervor. Satan's desire is to take as many with him as possible. And so during that tribulation period, during the last half, he's going to single out the Jews because they're going to be the ones most likely to come to the Lord. They're going to be the ones most likely to see the truth, to understand what is going on. And so he targets them specifically. You know, Jesus speaks in warning to the Jews about this time. In Mark chapter 13, verse 14 through 20, Jesus speaking here says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," this is the Antichrist, on the throne of the reconstructed temple, standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. The one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that it may not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. You think the Holocaust was bad? This is way worse than that. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. You know, we need to realize, and when you read through the book of Revelation, and when you see all these judgments being poured out, and when you read in the other books of the Bible about the battles and the wars that are going on between nations, it seems like utter chaos is going on. You know, you don't want to be here. You don't want to be here to experience, literally, all hell breaking loose on the earth. But God is in complete control. He is in complete control of all that has taken place in this time, according to his plan. You know, those who are left on the earth at the time of the tribulation will be those who either never understood the gospel or never heard the gospel, or those who rejected the Son as the Messiah. Now, from Thessalonians, I believe that those who have heard the gospel, understood the gospel, rejected the gospel, will not get another chance. But those who had not heard the gospel, or those who have heard it but didn't process it, didn't hear it well enough to understand it, they're going to have another chance. I found it interesting, thought about it sharing this morning, but in Revelation chapter 14, we see God's mercy even up to the 11th hour on mankind. I think of that verse in 2 Peter, you know, where it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all would be brought to salvation. In Revelation chapter 14, God sends angels. While all this is going on, while all this is breaking loose, while there's war, while there's the judgment of God being poured out, this is, I think, a pause, I believe, between the trumpets and the bowl judgments. He sends an angel. And in verse 6, Revelation 14, he sends actually three angels. He says, "And I saw another angel flying amid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters.'" It's another chance to come to salvation. Another angel, it says, "A second one followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine and passion of her immorality.'" And then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and has his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand," speaking of the image of the Antichrist here, "he also will drink of the wine and the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." You know, God didn't just let this happen. You know, he could have brought the judgment down upon the earth, pulled back, and destroyed everything. He had every right to do that. But not only did he equip the 144,000 Jews to go out with great fervor and take the gospel out, but he sent an angel that would fly over in mid-heaven and would yell out and proclaim in a loud voice, probably didn't stutter like that and get his tongue tied, you know, the gospel, what they had to do to be saved. You know, I was sitting here thinking this morning, well, how often did he go? Did the angel just one time around the world? It says every tribe, every tongue, right? Every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. How long? To me, it almost seems like it was a continual thing that an angel circling the earth in every language, every tongue, to every tribe, to every people, every continent. Fear God, give him glory, worship him, and you'll be saved. Back in Daniel, verse 41, we're going to read the Antichrist further. Military exploits. It says he will enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and foremost of the sons of Ammon. He'll stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. He'll gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. You know, it would seem that there is really no force on earth that can stop the Antichrist. And I think you would be safe in saying that. In verse 44 and 45 says, "But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he'll go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He'll pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." You know, back in Daniel chapter 11, we kind of see a little bit of the end of the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7, if you want to just turn back there. You know, it's really over pretty quick for a man that terrorized the earth for for 3.5 years. It didn't take very long to bring an end to it. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, says, after this, this is Daniel, this is a vision. It says that he has at night, he's seeing a vision. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and a hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads, or 10,000s, upon 10,000s were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were open. And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Just didn't know when to stop. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. You know, when you picture a wee little horn with eyes and a mouth, and the Ancient of Days on his throne that's surrounded by thousands and thousands that are ministering to him, and tens of thousands that are standing before him. Never had a chance. I like the account in Revelation, and we'll close with this. Revelation chapter 19. verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, Christ, who sat on the horse, and against his army, which would be us. So how did it go? Well, it was a long battle. It went on for weeks and days and months, and they fought, you know, through the night, and they went back to their sides, and they set up their tents, and they camped out, and they cooked, and they came back together again, you know, a week later after they'd rested up and went back to battle. I mean, that's how war kind of goes on today, right? Go back, regroup, refresh, come back. Says the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest, this mighty army that had been put together over this seven-year period, probably the largest army ever assembled in the history of man. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. The saints are just the spectators. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that won the victory. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that won the victory on the cross. There were spectators that were watching then as well. So where does that leave us? Waiting patiently for God and His timing to start the ball rolling. You know, I'm looking forward to it. You know, I have a deathly allergy to horses. So I'm hoping and trusting that in this new body, I won't be allergic to horses. If not, I'll be the one that you hear sneezing and my eyes will be swollen shut and I won't see any of it. But I don't think that will be the case. I think our eyes will all be opened and we'll see our Lord and Savior. And we will spend eternity with Him and praising and worshiping Him, for He is great and wondrous to be praised. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll give thanks for the food across the hall. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the pictures which You have shown in Your Word that show of Your might, that show of Your mercy. And Father, how You are willing, even at the 11th hour, that none should perish. And Father, there could be those here today that are in their 11th hour and do not know it. And You call to them with the gospel message. And Father, I just pray that their ears might be unstopped and that they might hear, that they would not be left behind, that there would not be a deluding influence that we read about in Thessalonians that would be upon them so they would not have the opportunity to believe. Father, we just, again, thankful for the word in which You have revealed through Your prophets to us. We pray that we would look to be changed by it, that we would look to put into perspective the life that we live and the life that we've been given with. And Father, as we take this time now to fellowship across the hall, and we just give You thanks for the food that's been provided, pray that our conversation would be encouraging to one another. Father, I pray that You would use each of us as part of Your body to lift one another up. Father, to offer compassion, to offer help. Father, we're thankful for the body of believers that You've assembled here today and that You have brought to this chapel. We give You thanks and praise. And Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, first and foremost. We thank You for the power that we have through Him. We thank You for His death upon the cross and for salvation that He has won for all those who would choose to believe in Him. And we give Him the praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.